Well, good morning, Sunrise. It's good to be with you again this morning to worship with you and have a chance to bring a message again today. I don't want you to miss what David just said about Anchor Church and what you all are getting ready to do looking in New York. I am now entering my eighth and final year on the Board of Trustees for the North American Mission Board. The North American Mission Board, one of its primary responsibilities is to help facilitate the planning of churches. They gave a good deal of money when Sunrise was planted and provided help. But NAM does not plant churches. Churches plant churches. And I've had the opportunity to travel all across North America seeing church plants just like this one over the last 7+ years. And here's something to think about. It is astounding the number of church plants that come from church plants. To me, it's rather sad the number of established churches that don't plant churches. But this church has been planting churches. And do not miss the impact that you are having through doing that. God blesses that. We're at war. It's a very real spiritual war. And it's interesting when I look at church plants like this and the others I see across North America, you're the front lines of that war. You know, the large established churches, and there are some that really do invest a lot in church plants. They're kind of like the rear guard, providing logistic support to the front lines. But you're on the front lines, and you are supporting other churches on the front lines. And I am very, very grateful for you doing that. Today's message is going to be a little different from ones I've brought before. It's one that David asked me to think about and talk about. We are now less than 1 year away from a quadrennial election. We will elect a president. We will elect the entire United States Senate. A third of the Senate, and the entire House of Representatives. We will elect governors, state legislators, local officials, school boards. There will be elections all across this country less than a year from now. And this election is taking place, as you're all very well aware, in a very, very deeply divided nation. I have literally been a student of history ever since majoring in history, among other things, in college. And I have studied American history in great depth and looked at the divisions that have been in our nation. We've always had some divisions. We're human beings. But today the division is different. We're divided on issues across the board, whether it's foreign policy, immigration, economics, energy, human sexuality and marriage. Issues divide us all over the place. But the division is deeper than that, and I believe the division we are living in today is deeper than any other time in our history. When I was coming of age in college in the late 60s, the Vietnam War divided this nation deeply. I still remember the riots in Chicago at the Democratic National Convention when we thought things were coming apart. Students getting shot at Kent State. Go back 100 years, the nation was divided even more deeply in that sense by an issue when the moral issue of the evil of chattel slavery literally put us in a pitched physical war that determined whether or not the nation would survive. So we've been divided before. But those divisions in the past have tended to be around singular issues. Today, the division is much deeper and much broader. We are divided today between fundamentally different worldviews, fundamentally different ways that people see reality. The division is about what is actually true. It's about what is true about a whole host of things. It's what is true about human nature. We're divided. We're very divided on the actual what is truth itself. All of the issues that divide us can be traced back to two different, fundamentally different ways of seeing the world and seeing truth. And that's why this division is so different from any that I can think of in the past, any I've lived through or any I've studied in history. Now, David asked me to talk today about the coming election. But this message is not about partisan politics. So don't think that I'm here to tell you about which party you're to vote for or which candidate you're to back. I'm not. The message today is about how we as Christ followers should engage in politics. Because as I have watched social media in particular, but also just in the press, it is appalling to me sometimes to watch the way we who say we follow Christ engage in politics. So the message today is about that. How are we as Christians to engage in politics? Let's pray. Father, I pray today that as I share this message that you have given to me, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. The text today that is going to be the main text that I'm going to speak from is found in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. We can bring that up. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, a coin. Let me look at it." And they brought him one, and he held it up. He said, whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." We are dual citizens. You are a born or naturalized citizen of the United States, if you are a citizen of the United States. But you are also, if you are born again, a born again citizen of the kingdom of God. And if you listen to what Jesus said in that text, now he wasn't talking, most of the people he was talking to were not actually citizens of the Roman Empire. They were subjects to a Caesar, though Paul was actually a citizen of Rome. As a citizen or a subject, but I'm going to talk now about citizens of the United States who are Christians. We have a responsibility to render unto government, to Caesar, that which is the government's, and unto God, that which is God's. If you need a title for the message today, I've titled it "The Responsibilities of a Dual Citizen." And as we talk today, I'm asking you to think on these questions. How are Christians to engage in politics? Because we are to engage in politics, but how are we to do it? When it comes to politics, how do Christians perform both their responsibilities as a citizen of the United States, as well as perform their responsibilities as a citizen of the kingdom of God? What's the balance? How do we do that? Let's talk first about our responsibilities as citizens of the United States. And this part of the message applies, from my point of view, to all citizens, whether you're Christians or not, whether you are religious or not. We are to render unto the Constitution. That's our Caesar, the Constitution. That which is the Constitution's. That's our responsibility as citizens. The United States is not a monarchy. The United States is not a theocracy. And quite frankly, I sometimes hear Christians and other religious people almost behaving as if we are. We're not. We're not a monarchy. We're not a theocracy. Nor are we, as so many people seem to believe, a democracy. The United States is a constitutionally established, federated, democratic republic. Those are important words. And I have heard members of Congress and the United States Senate talk about us as a democracy and bemoan a constitution because it doesn't follow what they think it should. In Philadelphia, May to September of 1787, one of the most remarkable collection of men, and they were men at the time, met there to draft this constitution. After the war against England, we were put together under an Articles of Confederation that created an extremely weak federal government, and things were not going well. These men came together at a convention chaired by George Washington, who, by the way, interestingly said very little during the convention, but who most convention members would have said, without his presence, it wouldn't have worked. The convention was called to draft a constitution, and there were basically two big things it was trying to balance. There was a need to strengthen the federal government, the central government, while still maintaining the rights of states and the rights of the people. And the product they produced was an incredibly brilliant balancing act. Now, one of the responsibilities we have as citizens of the United States is to understand the Constitution under which we are governed. This Constitution very carefully diffused power, much to the frustration of presidents, Democrat and Republican alike. It diffuses power. It is, first of all, a federation of states. What does that mean? Power was separated between the central government and the states. The Constitution specifically spells out, these are the powers of the central government. The 10th Amendment says everything else is left to the states. It separated power between the federal government and the state governments. At the federal level, we had this elaborate system of checks and balances, which, by the way, is pretty inefficient sometimes, much to everyone's frustration. We have three branches of government, executive, legislative, and judicial, each independent of the other. When you look at the bicameral legislature, you have a Senate, which is to provide stability and restraint, and a House of Representatives that is to be the responsive one to the people. That's why it's called the People's House. When it comes to the election of the federal government, if you go back to the Constitution as originally written, and still today, the president is not directly elected in a raw Democratic vote. We have this thing called the Electoral College, which people who should know better are screaming to abolish. But it's by design, so that you don't have a handful of very, very populated areas determined for the whole rest of the nation who will be the chief executive. The Senate, by the way, was originally indirectly appointed. It was not directly elected by the people. It was appointed by state legislators who were elected by the people. The 17th Amendment in 1913 established direct election of senators. Under the original Constitution, before that 17th Amendment, the House of Representatives was the only directly democratically elected body at our federal government. Why? Why? Understanding why, I think, is important for all of us, especially those of us that are going to vote. The founders of our nation, while not all were Christians, their predominant worldview, and the predominant worldview of most of the people in the United States, was that of the Judeo-Christian religion. It was a biblical view of human nature. And it understood this truth about human nature. And they held it to be true. And it's something I certainly believe to be true. Human beings, we would call it sin as Christians, are born inherently inclined to pursue their only selfish interest. How many of you here have children? Have you ever had to tell your child growing up, oh, stop, you're sharing too much, you're sharing too much? No. What's the key word of a child? Mine! Quit touching me. It's human nature, folks. And just because we grow to adults, it doesn't change our human nature. And the founders understood that. This elaborate system of checks and balances in our government was because, in the words later said by Lord Acton, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. How do I know this? Well, you know, there's a set of papers called the Federalist Papers. I'd encourage people to read them. You know, people say, how do you know that's what the Constitution meant? Because the men who framed it wrote down why. In Federalist 51, listen to what Madison, who was the primary architect of the Constitution, said. Now listen carefully. He's writing in Federalist 51 on this whole system of checks and balances. But the great security against a gradual concentration of the several powers in the same department consist in giving to those who administer each department the necessary constitutional means and personal motives to resist encroachment of the others. It's set up. Power here, power here. Resist that from each other. He says, listen, ambition must be made to counteract ambition. The interest of the man must be connected with the constitutional rights of the place. Now listen to what he says. It may be a reflection on human nature that such devices must be necessary to control the abuse of government. But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections of human nature? He writes, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external or internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. Do not miss this point. Our form of government is based upon a particular worldview of human nature, that we are inclined to follow our own self-interest. Now, we also, as David has preached before, have the image of God in us, but that conflict is there. We have a desire to control. And when you give someone the power to govern, you're giving them an awful lot of power to control. And that's why our system is designed this way. The diffusion of power, which frustrates so many in our government, is by design. There's a book called We Hold These Truths, Understanding the Ideas and Ideals of the Constitution. It's by a man named Mortimer Adler, I think one of the greatest 20th century philosophical minds going. I've read a number of his books. And if you want one single book to understand the philosophical, the thought processes that underpin our Constitution, read that book. Listen to what Adler writes. Citizenship is the primary political office under our Constitution. He doesn't say president, doesn't say senator, doesn't say House of Representative. The most important political office under our Constitution is that of citizen. He writes, the government of the United States resides in us, in we the people. What resides in Washington is the administration of government. Christian or not, if you're a born and naturalized citizen, you hold the most important political office under our Constitution, the office of citizen. The government belongs to us. We the people. Holders of the office of citizen are the government. We so often talk about the government as that place in Washington or in a state capital. The government resides in us, we the people. The people that we elect and those that we elect appoint administer government on our behalf. As a citizen, that's a responsibility we have to understand that. And we have, as citizen, the primary responsibility to vote. We elect people to office who then administer and appoint others to administer government on our behalf. We are responsible to hold those we elect to account. And very importantly, we are to be the kinds of citizen our Constitution requires. Okay, George. What kind of people does our Constitution require? Fortunately, we once again have the founders who wrote the document and have their understanding to look at. I mentioned Washington. Washington, I still believe, along with Lincoln, is the greatest of our presidents. There are many at that time. He was implored upon to run for office. He didn't want to. He wanted to retire to Mount Vernon. But he was implored upon to run for office, even by men who had their own political ambitions, because they knew he was so respected, he was probably the only one that could hold this fledgling new thing together. He didn't want to run at all. He only wanted to serve that one term. And early in his first term, he began writing a document called, now we call it Washington's Farewell Address. It was never spoken. It was written and published. Some have called it his political last will and testament. It's a document I actually first read in school when we taught something called civics. It's a document worth reading because it's Washington's point of view on the risks and dangers that would confront our government going forward. He writes in this document about what kind of people our government depends upon. He says, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. It is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. The rule indeed extends with more or less force to every species of government. In a letter to the Massachusetts militia in 1798, Adams wrote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Why? Because we're a free people. We are self-governed. And if we can't first govern our own behavior, how in the world are we going to elect people to govern wisely? And that means you need to be a moral person. And the founders believed you cannot have morality apart from a transcendent moral truth coming from a transcendent God. There's a second thing Washington wrote about that was absolutely essential for our form of government to work. Education. Educated people. He writes, "Promote then as an object of primary importance institutions for the general diffusion of knowledge. In proportion as the structure of a government gives force to public opinion, it is essential public opinion should be enlightened." Now think about that. We have politicians who live and die by what? Polls. Public opinion. And folks, I got to tell you, we got a lot of public opinion that is very poorly educated about the things that they're giving their opinion on. Our Constitution of a free people who are self-government depends upon a citizenry, holders of the office of citizen, who are moral and who are educated and informed. What does this mean? What are the fundamental responsibilities of the holder of the office of the citizen of the United States? Number one, vote. Vote. Vote at all levels. Number two, be an educated, hold those you account, elect to account. Hold them to account. Don't count on the press to do it. You hold them to account. And you, by the way, the best way you do that is by your vote. Three, be an educated and moral citizen. Be educated and informed on the issues based on facts, based on truth. I feel is not a good reason to have a position on an issue. It's I know because I understand the facts and the truth of the matter at hand. Be educated on the roles and responsibilities of our government at all levels in terms of addressing issues. There's a whole lot of stuff that needs to be addressed by government that doesn't belong in the hands of the central government. It's been given to the states and local authorities to handle. And there are a whole lot of issues that really are our responsibility as human beings to address, not for government to fix. I will offer this thought to you. There are a lot of people that on both sides of our divide that believe that they want to have government power in order to make us do good. Their intentions aren't evil. They believe what they're doing is right. They believe they know what you and I should do. And that's true whether you're left or right, Democrat or Republican. You want to know one of the greatest tyrannies of all? It's giving government the power to tell you and make you behave good. That goes back to what our founders said. Good government comes from good people. Government will never make people good. Be educated and informed on proposed laws and policies that are proposed to address the issues. So as you listen to all the campaigning and people say, I'll do this, I'll do that, ask yourself the question, is what they're saying working? Will it actually work? And how do I know? It is amazing to me the number of times I will see policies and laws from both sides put into place to go address a problem, and the problem gets worse. Why? It's because they're not based upon facts and truth. They're based upon opinions and feelings. Will they work? How do you know they'll work? Are they the responsibility of government to begin with? And are they constitutional? Just because something is the right thing to do does not mean it's the constitutional responsibility of a government to do it. Be educated and informed on the candidates. Policies matter, but so does character. Now, if you find a perfect candidate, let me know. They're human just like we are. They're all fallible. But character matters. Policies matter, but character matters. Be educated and informed on the candidates. And engage with civility. Our politics has always been rough and tumble. You can go study political campaigns from the past, even in the earliest years of the Republic, and they got pretty nasty. Here's a huge difference. We didn't have 24/7 news channel. We didn't have the internet that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week amplified the ugliness. And I am appalled at the ugliness in our public square today. You can't change everybody else, but you can change yourself. You be civil when you engage in politics and demand that the candidates you support or don't support be civil as well. Those are the responsibilities every one of us who is a citizen of the United States, I believe, have. They're not Democrat, they're not Republican, they're stemming from the Constitution and the ideas and ideals upon which our form of government is built. Be that kind of citizen. But now, the most important, what are the responsibilities of a citizen of the kingdom of God? In the second letter of the Church of Corinth, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We carry, as ambassadors for Christ, the message of our King. In the United States, we hold the office of citizen. In the kingdom of God, we hold the office of ambassador for Christ. The United States is a democratic republic. The kingdom of God is a monarchy, and there's only one king. We are subject to our king. We don't get a vote. And the message that our king tells us to carry in our primary office in the kingdom of God as ambassador is the message of reconciliation of sinful human beings to a holy God. And it is a message we are to carry to everyone, regardless of what political party they support, regardless of what candidate they support, regardless of their politics at all. We carry the message of reconciliation to the lost. And that message is paramount. When people can't see Jesus because they only see our politics and the politicians we support, we are at great risk of having put Caesar above God. We are at great risk of actually caring more about the success of a party or candidate than lost people going to hell. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We are to engage in politics. We have responsibilities as citizens of the United States. But never forget our primary allegiance is to King Jesus, and we carry his message of reconciliation of lost people. So, how should we as Christians do politics? In his first letter to Titus, Titus 3:1, Paul writes something. And we do politics peaceably. That's our first do. Do politics peaceably. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards the party people of your choice. No, he doesn't say that. He says all people. All people. Second, we are to do politics with humility. In Philippians, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others." You know, humility is not groveling in the dirt. Humility is seeing ourselves in right relationship first to God, and second to other human beings. And when we look at ourselves in relationship to God, we all fall short. And when we look at ourselves in relationship to other human beings, we're seeing other human beings that fall short just as much as we do. Third, do politics reasonably. Again, in his letter to Titus 3:9, Paul writes, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, or I could say politics or policies, for they are unprofitable and worthless." I tell you, I listen to a lot of noise in our public square. It's like, we're right by each other. But there's no communication going on. There's no discussion going on. There's no reasoned debate going on. There's noise. Be reasonable in your politics. Do it reasonably. And don't get involved in worthless arguments with people. And don't start worthless arguments with people. Number four, do politics with integrity. Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them." I tell you, when I listen to whether it's stuff on Facebook or politicians debating or pundits in the news, and I listen to what the noise that is going on, I see double standards all over the place that are simply astounding. The hypocrisy is astounding. We need to have standards for making our choices about policies or candidates, and those standards should be based upon facts and truth, and we should apply them equally regardless of party or candidate. Have integrity. Have integrity when you do politics. This one is important. They're all important, but please listen to this one. Do politics with truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Please deal in truth. I read more false stuff on Facebook pages from people I know profess to be Christians than I can. It's amazing. I've even quit trying to say anything about it. If it's somebody I really care about, I'll send them a private message and say, "Please fact check." Do you know how long it takes to do a fact check on something? I mean, for most things people post that I look at and go, "That's not true," it'll take me less than a minute to fact check. And yet, hey, well, somebody wrote this meme, it must be true. No. And keep in mind, we're Christians. It's one thing when the lost post lies, but for heaven's sakes, we're Christ followers. Deal in the truth. Deal in the truth. Zechariah, in 1 Corinthians 13, I love that, the love chapter. What does it say about truth? It, love, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Zechariah writes, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your heart against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Please deal in truth. It matters because Jesus is the truth. And we of all people should be people of the truth. And it's all truth is God's truth. There's no such thing as religious truth or secular truth. Truth is truth is truth. Deal in truth. Finally, as Christians, do politics with love. Again, from 1 Corinthians, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And never has that been more applicable to politics than today. There is a lot of noise and clanging cymbals that is passing for political discussion, and it ain't loving. Do it in love. Do it in love. Don't be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbals. And by the way, don't give politicians who are noisy gongs and clanging cymbals a pass just because they happen to have policies you like. Good policies don't necessarily mean good character in those who espouse them, okay? Do it in love. And you have politicians that are not doing it in love. I'm not saying you don't vote for them, but don't give them a pass on it. Do it in love. Do it in love. Let's bring this to a close. I mentioned I'm part of the North American Mission Board. About 2 years ago, Danny DeArmas, who was the chairman of the Board of Trustees at the time, as he left, kind of gave his farewell address to the trustees about thoughts he had. He said something that really stuck with me. He said, the church must never align itself with any outside cause, no matter how good. Now listen carefully what I'm about to say to you. The church, the body of Christ, must be above politics. The church, the body of Christ, must remain independent of partisan politics. Now, this may come as a shock to you, but God is not a member of any political party. God is sovereign, and no one gets elected outside of God's sovereign will. And let me warn you about something. Don't mistake a candidate's election to mean that he or she is God's man or God's woman. God sometimes uses wicked rulers to get his people's attention. The church is sort of like, I was thinking of this as I was preparing this, it's kind of like God's Department of State. We're members of the kingdom of God. Then there's the kingdom of the world, right? And we're sort of like God's State Department. That's what the church is. The church is here to advance his cause, his message in the world. And local church bodies like Sunrise, we're kind of like embassies and consulates of God's Department of State. We're here to equip the saints to go be ambassadors for Christ and to provide safe havens for citizens of the kingdom of God. That's the church. It is my personal opinion, and I believe I got biblical sound position on this, no church should ever endorse any candidate. And I don't care which party they are. It makes me really uncomfortable when candidates show up visiting a local church because they want to get attention. Hey, I'm George. I'm running for office. This is here to worship Christ. That's the church. Members of local churches who are citizens of a country have a responsibility, a duty to render unto Caesar. We have the responsibility to engage in politics. We have that responsibility as citizens, but we have to do it carefully as Christians. Citizens. We need to ask ourselves as we do our politics, am I acting as a representative of a party or candidate more than an ambassador for Christ? Because remember, maybe no more so than anywhere else, especially in this kind of political environment. When we do politics, lost people are watching us. Do they see Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we are dual citizens, that we are citizens of the United States, which has produced the freest nation on earth because of people who followed your truth. But more importantly, for those of us who are born again, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And there, Lord, our duty is paramount. We're your ambassadors to share your love, the message of reconciliation between lost people and a holy God. Let us, Father, do our responsibilities as citizens responsibly. But let us keep our responsibility as ambassadors for Christ paramount. And finally, Lord, if there's anyone here who cannot say they are a born-again citizen of the kingdom of God, I pray that today would be the day they do.